All right. I've been really excited to talk about this particular topic now for about a year and a half. It, in many respects, is the culmination of what we've been looking at so far, although as we'll see, it will raise as many questions as it solves. And if I could sort of sum up what we're going to do, both in the sense of the problem we're going to hopefully solve and the solution that we're going to solve it with, it would be as follows. As the rabbis develop into a full-fledged and influential class of people, although we've yet to determine precisely how influential, and so just as a footnote, one thing that we saw in our last class was when we tackled the identity of the person known in rabbinic literature as the Am Haaretz. So we noted that the tendency is to sort of see the word Am Haaretz as being translated as sort of the people of the land, and it referred to the majority of Jewish people who seem to be antagonistic towards the rabbis, and in turn the rabbis are antagonistic towards them. What we saw in our last class was that the picture of rabbis really desperately opposed to or critical of the Am Haaretz, and in turn the Am Haaretz is a major threat to rabbis is a product of the Talmud Bavli. Why that is, we'll save for when we discuss the Talmud Bavli, and the history of the Talmud Bavli. But in sources from Eretz Yisrael, from the Tannaitic period, and in particular from the Amoraic period, the relationship between the rabbis and Am Haaretz are not hostile at all, and they're simply mindful of the fact that the people who are called in Am Haaretz, or are called Am Haaretz, are just not to be trusted when it comes to following rabbinic agricultural laws and purity laws. Now, the relationship between the rabbis in that group and precisely sort of what percentage of the population or what demographic within the wider Jewish population they represented is an open question. So what I want to tackle now is the question of, did the Am Haaretz represent the majority of, let's call them commoners, right? Commoners in the land of Israel during the time when the rabbis were beginning to sort of ascend in either popularity, influence, or the like. Did they represent the majority of the people? And if so, in other words, would we be forced to conclude that the rabbis, even though they have cordial relations with the Am Haaretz, they don't particularly interact with them very much other than on a sort of a social basis? Or can we identify some other groups who might represent important components of the population land of Israel that might represent the majority of the people in the land of Israel? And if so, what was the nature of the relationship between the rabbis and those people? So what I'd like to do here is identify a particular phrase in the lexicon, not just of rabbinic literature, but as we'll see, inscriptions that have been recovered by archaeologists in the land of Israel, that represents what I think is a more accurate description of people who are commoners, to sort of represent the common man on the street in the land of Israel during this period. So what we're going to do is identify that term in the lexicon, try to define what it encompasses on an intellectual level and a sociological level, and then what I'd like to do is transition from there into the question of, well, once we've identified all the groups in the land of Israel that are relevant to our discussion, rabbis, commoners, and someone called the Am Haaretz, who we'll mostly save for our next class, where did all these people live? What sort of towns did they live in? What size were the towns? Who lived there? And is there only one uniform answer to all of this? And then most importantly, why do we care about any of this? Right? That's always going to be the most important guiding question. What can it tell us about the nature of rabbis and the people that they interact with?
So I have one question.
Yeah.
So if you look at Israel globally, geographically,
right,
and we know that, you know, back with Yoshiyahu, we got rid of the Bamos and all that stuff, you know, is there ever a point where it's just Jews
who are living in the land of Israel? I mean, no, never. It doesn't seem to ever
Jewish
been the case.
Jewish village, not Jewish
yeah.
village.
And honestly, one thing that we'll consider, you know, when we eventually circle back to the biblical period, is archaeologists really just have a tendency to classify archaeological sites either as, you know, Israelite or pagan or Canaanite or Philistine. I think mostly this is, I mean, lately an important trend in archaeology has been to argue that this is actually a very reductive way of classifying sites. In other words, you can imagine a site being a place where some Israelites lived, and some Philistines lived, and some Canaanites lived, and some Hittites lived. You can imagine easily sites like that. Now, in the rabbinic period, it's much easier to imagine that reality, because Chazal describe it. In other words, you can have a place where, like Tzipori, Sepphoris, was a major city in the Galil, which had a largely pagan population, also had an important Jewish population. And even within the Jewish population, there are rabbis, there are people who are not rabbis, and there are all sorts of people in between. So let's go here straight into the sources and source number one. We posited last time that the Am Haaretz, the person who's called an Am Haaretz, doesn't have an adversarial relationship with Chazal. In fact, they have a sociologically sort of intertwined relationship with them. But the open question was, is the Am Haaretz really sort of the common man? And if so, does that indicate that the rabbis don't really have a relationship, much of a relationship with them? So take a look at the first source and source number one. This is from a Mishnah. So already in Tanaitic sources, we have the following term that, as we'll see, I think is more accurate as a descriptor of sort of the common man on the street in the parlance of Chazal. So the Mishnah reads as follows. B'nei ha'ir shemachru rechova shel ir, lokchem b'damav beis ha'kneses, beis ha'kneses lokchem teva, teva lokchem mitpachos, mitpachos lokchem svarim, svarim lokchem Torah. So the Mishnah tells us as follows. It sort of sets up a hierarchy of values in terms of what a Jewish community may sell and what it may not sell. So it says that B'nai Ha'ir, that's the term we're going to focus on, we're going to define it in a moment, B'nai Ha'ir, that sold the town square, they can use that money to buy a synagogue. Now, as the Mishnah afterwards will say, the reverse is not true. You can't sell a synagogue and use it to buy a town square. And then you can use that money to buy an ark. You can sell an ark in order to buy covers for the Torah. You can sell those covers in order to buy, you know, chumashim. And you can sell the chumashim in order to buy an actual Sefer Torah, an actual Torah scroll. Now,
why can't you read that as if they can sell it to buy a shul, a synagogue, but not if you sell a synagogue to buy an ark? And then if they have a synagogue, then they can buy an ark. If they have an ark, then they can buy an ark.
Right, good point. So the second half of the Mishnah, which I haven't quoted here just for the sake of brevity, sort of gives this list, but in reverse, which I think is indicating that we're dealing with sort of a hierarchy, or sort of a structure. In other words, you can sell everything on the lower level to buy something on a higher level, but you can't sell something on a higher level to buy something on a lower level. So the lumdus is not as important as the following question. Who are the B'nai Ha'ir in this case? So what does this Mishnah indicate? Who are the B'nai Ha'ir? Well, literally, what does B'nai Ha'ir mean? The people of the ear. We're going to have to define what an ear is. That's a very important question, as we'll see. But let's for now call it a town. The members of the town. Now, that doesn't necessarily need to be taken literally, just as we saw Am Haaretz, or as we'll see this time and in particular next time, Am Haaretz, the people of the land, also doesn't necessarily need to be taken literally. But given the information that we have here, in this Mishnah in particular, who would we say are the B'nai Ha'ir? What are their interests? Where do
the town merchants, most probably.
Yeah, maybe town merchants, people who are, and by town merchants, in other words, perhaps we would say people who have a sort of civic role in the city. Right? In other words, these are people whose concern is the upkeep of the town. Now, there's a religious element to it. These are people who are buying synagogues and buying Torah scrolls, but they're also buying and selling the town square. So these are people who are, I think we can call. Right, we'll get back to that. Let's say, put that in your back pocket, because we'll get back to that at the end. I think that's a serious argument that we need to either substantiate or not. But these are people. Right, but in other words, these are people who are living in the town. Right. They're Jewish.
They have a job.
If it wasn't their town, they'd be selling it.
Right.
They'd be selling someone else's town.
So these are people who live in the town. They care about the town. And they are responsible for its upkeep, both civic and religious. And maybe those two things aren't separate. Okay.
What does it mean, Shemachro Rechov Shel Ir? I mean, sells the street. Is there a concept that you sell the street of a town? I mean, didn't we do this in a different this mission at a different point?
This actually goes back. We did this Mishnah very briefly when we were discussing Tainus Esther. Well, that's awesome. That's good remembering. Yeah. The context there was we were talking about. Actually, it wasn't this Mishnah. It was a very similar Mishnah of that had the Rechovo Shel Ir.
Right.
Not when we were doing Tainus Esther, when we were talking about the Nasi. Right, the Nasi standing in. You're right. Correct.
The
oh, and that's a good point. Let's actually do a callback just to refresh for those who weren't there. When we discussed who the identity of the Nasi, so generally we've taken the Nasi to mean, or historians have taken it to mean sort of the quasi-national religious leader of the Jewish people. What we saw is that, and that it's sort of a rabbinic position that originates in the temple period. We saw that none of that is the case, and sort of the details of that investigation are not as germane as the fact that we saw a Mishnah in Megillah that all of the Rishonim agree refers to a Nasi, and Nasi there is not taken to mean sort of the national religious leader of the Jewish people, but rather a civic governor.
Burgermeister.
Right, a civil, right, exactly, a Burgermeister, perfect, excellent. Sort of a local governor. The Meiri was the one who said that explicitly. But you're right, so in other words, these are people who, like the Nasi in that case, are not necessarily religiously affiliated people, they are, they're people with a civic interest in the city. Let's flesh out this picture a little bit more. Actually, let me ask the question to set up the next source. Source number two source B in the one sources. What relationship do the Bnei Ha'ir and the Mishnah have to the rabbis, if any? None is an acceptable answer.
Oh, it's hard to say.
I think so, hard to say. In other words, the rabbis are legislating for them. Right, but the rabbis are also legislating. The rabbis of the Mishnah are also legislating for the temple, which doesn't exist by the time that the Mishnah is put together. So, the fact that they're legislating for them doesn't necessarily mean that they have influence over them or that they are talking to them. So, I would say, along with Dr. Schwartzbaum, that the best that we can, the most that we can say based on this Mishnah is we don't know. We don't know if there's a relationship between the Bnei Ha'ir and the rabbis. Now take a look at source number two. Source number two brings us from the early rabbinic period, the Tannaitic period, to the later rabbinic period, the Amoraic period, and we're going to be looking in particular at the land of Israel, so the Yerushalmi. Yerushalmi in Megillah tells us the following story. The second source in source number one. Rabbi Shimon Safra, the Tarbanet, Amrin Le Bnei Karte, Katab Dibaraya, Diakrunun Benenan, Diakrunun Benenan, Asa Sha'al Rabbi Chananya, or Rabbi Chanina, depending on the Girsa, Amarle, in Katin Reshech Lotishmalon, Veloshamalon, Vesharan Le Min Safrusa. So we'll pause right there to just summarize the story. You can read along in the English, but just to summarize, essentially, people who lived in Tarbanet, who are called Bnei Karta, what does Karta mean? Karta is the Aramaic word for ear, right? So right. So I remember my grandfather once said that he once won an award called the Shomer Ha'ir award. So the word for the Aramaic word for Shomer or for Shamar, the root Shamar is Natar, and ear is Karta. So he said, "I won the Naturi Karta award," right? So in any event. So the people who are the Bnei Ir, right, so it's the same term as we saw in the Mishnah, the Bnei Ha'ir, in a city called Tarbanet, which seems to have been sort of a medium-sized town, said to a person, Rav Shimon Safra, who's sort of Rabbi Shimon the Sofer, so he had some sort of official role in the city, that when he was reading the Torah, so it seems like his job was to read the Torah, maybe among other things, that when he was reading the Torah, he should stop in the middle and translate what he was saying so that the children who were reading along with him would either understand or would have time to catch up to the rest of the people. But basically the point was the way he was reading the Torah, which was that he was reading it straight, was not amenable to the needs of the community and they wanted him to pause. Now, he asked Rav Chanina what he should do, and Rav Chanina said, you can't listen to them. Even if they cut off your head, a little hyperbole, if they cut off your head, you can't listen to them. So he didn't listen to them and they fired him. Now, Basa Yomim Nachas Lahacha, Kami Mei Rav Shimon Ben Yosina, Amarle, Matav Bahu Kartach, V'Tani Le Uvda, Amarle V'Lam Lo Shematlon, Amarle V'Avdin Kain, Amarle V'Linan Mekatan Lon Kesidra, Amarle V'Linan Chazrin V'Kalalon Lon. So Rav Shimon Ben Yosina, Rav Shimon Safra, eventually after he left his post, he went to Babylonia. That's presumably where the next stage of the story takes place, and he meets there a person named Rav Shimon Ben Yosina. And Rav Shimon Ben Yosina says to him, "What did you do that you got fired from your job?" So he says, "They wanted me to do X, Y, and Z." And Rav Shimon Ben Yosina responds, "Well, yeah. Why didn't you do it? Why didn't you just listen to them? Big deal. So he says, Rav Shimon Safra responds by saying, by arguing eventually that this is not the proper practice. Rav Shimon Yasina argues with him, and they end up basically, it seems, confirming the opinion of Rav Shimon Safra. Now, but that's the end of the story. Now, here are a couple questions. First of all, who are the B'nai Ha'ir in this source? All right, so we saw in the last source, they're basically upstanding citizens of the Jewish community. What are they in this source?
Just local.
Yeah, locals. Local Jews.
Yokels.
Right, local Jews. Now, Sally brings up an important point. Are these Amei Haaretz? Because let's ask why. It's important to figure out why. Right, so if we just translated the word Am Haaretz, it might be analogous to Bnei Ha'ir. What did we say characterized the Am Haaretz when we saw them last time?
They couldn't deal with them in agricultural things because they weren't trustworthy. Here are people who are in shul.
Yeah.
And they're bringing their children, and they're basically saying, we don't understand what you're doing.
Right.
Explain it to us. And he's saying, we don't really care.
Excellent. Right.
And I think that's really what the point is. So the people are losing.
Right. So the argument with these people.
They're still connected somehow. So they go to the show, but they don't know what's going on.
Right, so these are people, and who have they hired to run their, or not to run, but at least to serve in their shul?
Isn't it reason why Aramaic became a popular language that everything got out of Hebrew because nobody spoke Hebrew anymore?
Right, so that's actually an interesting question about what the shelf life was for spoken Hebrew. To the best of our knowledge, based on the Bar Kokhba letters, people spoke Hebrew for longer, actual Hebrew, for longer than people assume. But at a certain point, Aramaic becomes. I think you're right. At a certain point, Aramaic.
300 years later.
Right, at a certain point, Aramaic seems to become dominant. But let's think. In this case, I think all of these characterizations are right. Notice who have they hired to work in their shul? Not to run it, but to work in it.
Sofer.
He's a sofer, but what else is he? What's his title officially? Rav, he's a rabbi. He's a rabbi, but as the Kalfas is saying, he's also a safra, right? It's ambiguous what his role is. Is he the rabbi, or is he a rabbi who's doing a job? Now, either way, these are people who are running a synagogue with a rabbinic presence there, whatever his role was. But they argue with him, and they eventually fire him. Now, at the same time, Rav Chanina seems to think that they are dead wrong. They're wrong about the halacha. Now, they're not wrong about a purity law or an agricultural law, so they're distinct already from the Am Haaretz. But who agrees with them, at least at first?
The guy from Bavel,
Rav Shimon Yasina. So Rav Shimon Yasina, at least it's conceivable to the Yerushalmi that the position of the B'nai Karta was not out of the realm of halachic possibility, as would be the case for an Am Haaretz, right? An Am Haaretz, who just doesn't want to take Shumas Meiser, let's say, who doesn't want to take Meiser Sheni, so such a person is outside the realms of halachic discourse. We can still relate to them, and there's not an adversarial relationship, but they're outside of the realm of halacha. So these people, who perhaps are equally good, if not better candidates for being a commoner, are portrayed as at least within the realm of the halachic discussion, even if they're not themselves rabbis and don't always agree with rabbis. Some rabbis may agree with them, though. Okay. Now, bigger methodological question before we move on. What do we have to worry about when all of our relationship about the B'nai Ha'ir comes from the Mishnah or the Yerushalmi? What do we have to worry about? So what is the Mishnah and the Yerushalmi? Are they historical documents? No, I don't think so. They have historical data within them, and sometimes they are doing what we might call history. But ultimately, what are they?
One man's
recollection.
Yeah, they're halachic collections. In other words, these are works of halacha. These are maybe textbooks, maybe dialogues, discussions in the Beis Medrash about halacha. But they're not history books. So we do have to worry. At least we have to be aware of the possibility that the B'nai Ha'ir, the B'nai Karta, are sort of literary constructs, right? Maybe they didn't exist. Or if they did, maybe they didn't exist in the way that the Yerushalmi is portraying them or the Mishnah is portraying them. We at least have to be aware of that issue. So just to, I think, lay that concern to rest, it's not conclusive, but at least to lay it to rest, take a look at the third source in source number one. This is an inscription from the floor of the Chusifa synagogue, the village where Chusifa the site of Chusifa was discovered. Chusifa is an ancient village that's documented in sources from Eretz Israel. The Arab village that preserves the name is Isfia. So on the floor of the Chusifa synagogue, the following inscription was found. I mean, it's a larger inscription, but I've given you a piece of it here. You can see it's fragmentary. I'll read what we can find. Kol b'nei kartas. Kartas is visible, but it's still a little smudged. Kol b'nei karta, Rav Revaya Zoraya, the pasak v'yahav pesaktun. So it's sort of this is a dedication inscription, like we have on the walls of the shul. And it says, all the B'nai Karta, the old and the young, that designated funds and gave their designated funds. So presumably these are people who contributed to the shul. And they're called B'nai Karta, right? B'nai Ha'ir, just like we found in the Yerushalmi and the Megillah and the Mishnah. It sounds like this is a general designation that people are familiar with. And in particular, what role are these B'nai Karta playing, at least in Chusifa, in Isfia?
They
built a shul, right? Now, do they have are they religious functionaries? Maybe, can we tell? Hard to tell. They seem to be similar to what we found in the Mishnah. These are people who would very readily be involved in buying and selling a synagogue, or maybe building a synagogue, and they could just as easily be involved in buying and selling a town square. Right? So these are people who are just citizens, Jewish citizens of the place where they live. Okay, so I think at this point we can say that it's possible at least that we have either another or maybe even a better candidate for who would be the commoners of ancient Eretz Yisrael in the time of the Yerushalmi than the Am Haaretz, and that would be the Bnei Ha'ir or the Bnei Karta. Now these people seem to have some sort of a relationship with the rabbis. It's not necessarily adversarial. They are engaged in the halakhic conversations, even if they're not paskening, they're not.
Commoners.
You would or you wouldn't?
I wouldn't. I mean,
what would you call them?
Because in general, commoners aren't the ones, you know, that build the shul, and commoners aren't the ones that get rid of the rabbis.
Okay, fine. So let's think of a better term then, that one that we're more comfortable with. Because like by commoners, I don't mean by commoners. Maybe what. Let's define the term a little bit.
But these are educated, right? They want to be educated. They are educated.
You're right. So let's actually get a tighter definition. When I was using the word commoner, and this, by the way, is I was using it in the sense of there's a scholar we've mentioned a couple times in this class, Stuart Miller, who's done wonderful, wonderful work on this particular subject. And the term that he sort of devised that we've made use of for the last couple of years is complex common Judaism, right? The idea that ever since already in the times of the Second Temple, there are lots of different manifestations of Judaism, and some of them are wildly different than others, but they all do have sort of common underlying threads that bind them together, most of which are rooted in the common heritage of the Bible, or whatever that may mean, but of biblical texts. Some of them have different emphases, some of them have additional texts, like the Book of Jubilees, some of the other apocryphal works. But they're underlying all of this is some sort of common Judaism. So when we use the word commoner, maybe that's what we mean. Not a commoner in the sense of they're noblemen and peasants, but commoner in the sense of a common Jew, right? Just a person who's not necessarily a rabbi, or not necessarily a Sadducee or an Essene, just sort of a person who we don't have to sort of overlay, and we don't have to qualify their Judaism, or at least we don't have enough information to. Right? We wouldn't call them a Pharisaic Jew, a Rabbinic Jew, a Qumran Jew, a Dead Sea Scroll Jew. We would just call them a Jew, barring more information that we can glean about them. Okay. But maybe, in other words, maybe we should, another term we can use is just...
Citizen?
Citizen. A Jewish citizen.
Yeah. But there also seems
we
to
say
be...
Balabas? Maybe. Right. Okay.
Balabat. The last class, but they're like we just read about with Yovel that there are different rules for land that is, you know, your land outside a city and land that's in a city. So, but it would seem that, you know, people had inheritance that was not in a city, that was their inheritance.
Right.
But then you could also live in the city. That's not your inheritance in the city, right?
Excellent.
Yovel, that doesn't apply. It's not your inheritance, it has different rules. But people who, I guess, were either educated or well-to-do or whatever, had other workers for them on their property, and they could actually live or go into the city.
Excellent.
And so these are like the city people.
Excellent. You know. So let's dig into this right away. We're going to save half of it for next time when we discuss the Am Ha'aretz and who that precisely was. Or if, in other words, can we offer some creative suggestions about what an Am Ha'aretz was? But the other half of that, let's dig into right now. Where did people live? Where did these people live? Where did the B'nai Ha'ir live? What is an ear? Where did rabbis live? Is there only one answer to all of these questions? These are, as we'll see, crucial to understanding who the rabbis were, what their interests were, who their opponents were, and in general, what their value system was. So let's.
Is this one of the earliest, the second one, the earliest references to actually a position, almost an employed position?
In other words, an employed position for a rabbi.
Yeah, like the Nasi was the Nasi.
Right, do we find something?
And then the
Mashkiach. Right, so we found already. Right, so we found already in the Mishnah.
To teach the children.
So the Mishnah, right? So the Mishnah already contemplates, even if it's. In other words, the question is this the first documented position, or the first? In other words, the first reference to a position in theory or in practice, or the first actual? In other words, I don't think there's any reason to doubt that. The story in Megillah, even if it didn't occur exactly as, in all the details as the way the Rishami portrays it, I don't think there's any reason to suspect that a Rabbi Shimon Safra could have been the sofer of this particular town in this particular period. But in terms of positions that rabbinic literature refers to, official positions that rabbis would occupy exclusively, so we already have references in the Mishnah. The Mishnah talks about the Nasi in the time of the temple, that wouldn't have meant what Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, it would have meant the head of the Sanhedrin, presumably, and the Avestin, who was the sort of second in command of the Sanhedrin. Now it happens to be that those positions were not staffed in reality, in other words, historically, were not staffed by rabbis for a couple of reasons. Number one, because it's unclear how late the title rabbi becomes a widespread descriptor for what we would eventually call the rabbis, number one. And number two, because to the best of our knowledge, given contemporary sources, the Sanhedrin was composed, the Sanhedrin was not a rabbinic body, it was a Jewish body that had Sadducees and Pharisees and all sorts of other people on it. Although one person, and in fact, one person who Chazal identify as the head of Sanhedrin, Rabbi Gamliel, in the Gospels, in the New Testament, he's portrayed as a member of the Sanhedrin, but he's not the head of the Sanhedrin. And the New Testament has every reason to portray him as the head of the Sanhedrin. It would have made for a stronger story. In other words, he's the person who makes the case against.
Demoted, though.
Right. So the New Testament doesn't make that claim.
No.
Right. In other words, but in the New Testament, he's the one who argues that the person before the Sanhedrin shouldn't be executed because maybe he is the Messiah, maybe he's not, or maybe this is a real messianic movement, or maybe it's not.
So it's like a made up.
It's presumably either a made-up story. Maybe it happened just not in the sort of propagandistic way that the New Testament is making it seem like it happened. But in other words, he's the voice of reason in that story. So they would have had every reason to make him seem as a more authoritative figure, and they don't. So and also, just given Josephus' description of the Sanhedrin, it doesn't seem like it was ever a rabbinic body, per se. But that said, in other words, there are references to positions in the Mishnah, but they seem to be more either idealistic or theoretical. Now let's ask the question: where did these people live, and what, and how did Chazal fit into this picture? Because that's ultimately our concern. So take a look at the sources in source number two. So the Mishnah, this is another Mishnah in Megillah, earlier in the first parak, tells us the following: Ketzad Chalios Besheni Kvarim Va'ayaras Gedolos Koren Bo Bayom Mukafen Choma Lamacher. Ezohi ir gedola, kol sheyesh ba asara bat lanin. Pachas mikan harizekvar. So, the laws in the previous Mishnah about when Purim can fall are applied as follows. If Purim falls on Monday, so the kfarim, we'll have to define that, and the ayaros gedolos, the large ayarot, read on that day, and the walled cities read the next day. What qualifies as one of the ayaros gedolos, as a large ear? Any place that has 10 unemployed people. Less than this, it's a kfar. Okay. What is an ear? In other words, what's the difference between... Now, the Mishnah, by the way, is very, and Tanaitic literature, rabbinic literature in general, is very careful to distinguish between Arim and Ayarot. So both of them are from are declining the noun ear, but there are different types of ears, right? There are Ayarot and there are Arim. So how would we describe Ayarot? What's the difference between Ayarot and Arim based on this source? What are Ayarot? What are they compared with in this source?
Well, Ayarot are smaller.
They seem so right. Do we know that size matters for Ayarot?
Well,
you're right. I think you're right, because what are they compared with?
Because it wouldn't make any sense for it to be a kfar.
Ah, so we know that Ayarot Gedolot, right, are contrasted or juxtaposed with kfarim. So kfarim, we'll see in a moment, has a very specific definition. A kfar is always a small village. More importantly, what does a kfar lack that Ayarot also lack, according to this source?
Everyone works.
Well, everyone works. Well, in other words, which people were reading Lamachar, were reading tomorrow? Who was reading tomorrow?
Walled cities.
Walled cities.
They don't have a wall.
So there's no walls.
They don't have a wall. They're small. Not a lot of people.
Well, let's say you had a village with two people in it that had a wall. And let's say it was a very old wall, right? Mimei Yehoshua. So it could still technically be an ear, I think, right? In other words, what makes Arim is not the size necessarily. Yeah, but I think the fact that they're protected. Right. So Ayarot are unprotected towns of any size, but Kfarim, and here I think Dr. Kalfas is right, Kfarim is by definition something small, less than 10 unemployed people. Right? So it's a small village. So we can translate Kfar, I think, as village. Okay. Now, can we tell from this source where rabbis see themselves as living? In other words, can we tell from this Mishnah? No is always an acceptable answer too.
If they consider themselves unemployed, then they would.
Right. So if you're a Kolobacher, right? If you're a Kolobacher, if you're unemployed, so if you're a Batlan, so you're a Batlan, right? So you Batlanim can live anywhere, right?
No, if you're unemployed because you have money, you don't have to work. You have money.
Oh, right. A Batlan, right there. That's actually a machlokas achronim, right? A Batlan can be someone. In fact, in other places, in Ksubos, for example, the Gemara in Talmud Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud, describes people who aren't working as not because they're unemployed, because they're either unable to find a job or perhaps because they're unwilling to find a job, but actually it's people who don't need to find a job because they're rich, right? Like Rabbi Yochanan and so forth. Rabbi Abahu. Okay. So take a look at the next source. The next source may help us along. Tziporai nahagin chodsha, or chodasha, this is from a pasuk in Hosea. Tiberai nahagin shabasa. Chazrin rabbanan de tiberaya, laminho kirabbanan de tziporin. So in terms of when you begin observing the restrictions that are related to Tisha B'Av and the weeks and days surrounding it, So in terms of when those prohibitions begin, right, you're not allowed to get a haircut and so forth, it really depends on how you darshan a particular pasuk in Hosea, how you explicate that pasuk. Now, the details are not as important to us now as the question of the nomenclature here. So the source tells us the Tiberians were accustomed to do one. The Sephorians, the people from Tzipori in the Galilee, were accustomed to do one thing. The Tiberians, the people from Tiberia, from Tiberias, were accustomed to do another thing. And then, the source tells us, the rabbis of Tiberias eventually abandoned their practice in favor of the practice of the rabbis of Sepphoris. So how are we referring to the authorities in Tiberias and the authorities in Tzipori as what?
They were autonomous. They didn't have a unified code.
True. What was their title? What were their titles? Right? What does it say here?
They called them
that. They were the rabbis of this place.
They're the rabbis, right? They're rabbana. First of all, they're rabbis. Second of all, it's plural, right? Now, contrast that with the next source. The next source tells us the following. Uplishtim ne'asafim, this is quoting, the issue at stake here in this next source, the third source in source number two, is the fact that a certain place that's described in Divrei Hayamim in Chronicles is described slightly differently in Shmuel Beis and Sefer Shmuel. So the question is, how do you resolve this contradiction? So uplishtim ne'asafim, Rabbi Yaakov de Kvar Hanan Amar Adashan Hayu Ela Shahisa Agva Shelahen Yafek Shal Saorin. So the verse in Chronicles calls it a barley field. The source in Samuel calls it a lentil field. So which one was it? So Rav Yaakov of Kfar Hanan says it was a lentil field, but their growth was as fine as that of barley. Okay, so the details again are not as important as the nomenclature here, the title here. Who is this person and where is he from? So who is he? What is his title? Yeah, Rabbi Yaakov, right? So Rav Yaakov, so he's a rabbi. And where is he from? Kfar Hanan. Now, this is not in the sources, but the sources I think will become illuminated by this. Do we ever find someone who's referred to as, you know, let's say, Rabbi X of Ir Tzipori? Ah, so in the Tanaitic period, you have Rabbi Yossi HaGalili, right? Rabbi Yossi from the Galil. Why is he called Rabbi Yossi HaGalili? So why don't we call, in other words, Rabbi Yehuda was also from the Galil. Why don't we call him Rabbi Yehuda HaGalili? So the answer is, when did Rabbi Yossi HaGalili live?
In a time when he was poor and not living.
Correct, right? In the time when the vast majority of Tanaim were from Yehuda in Judea. So if you were from the Galil, it was exceptional, right? This is actually a great point. Rabbi Yehuda Bar Ilai, as we saw in our Nasi class, was living in a time when most rabbis were living in the Galil. So it wouldn't have made sense to call him Rabbi Yehuda the Galilean, because everybody was from the Galil. So the answer is, you never find the rabbis of the big cities referred to sort of by their individual place of origin. In other words, you don't find someone called, we wouldn't call Rabbi Yochanan De'ir Tveria, right? Even though that's where he was from, because there were lots of rabbis in Tveria. Conversely, you never find a reference to the Rabbanan de Kfar Nachum, the Rabbanan de Kfar Hanan, the Rabbanan de Kfar Hanania. Because why? Why not? Presumably. Why would you refer, in other words, you wouldn't refer to the collective rabbis of village X. You have Rabbi X from village X. Why, probably?
There's only one.
It's only one, presumably. Right? So in other words, it would make sense to identify each rabbi in a village as the village rabbi, because he was the village rabbi. You have Rabbanan de Tzipori, Rabbanan de Tveria, but you don't have Rabbanan de Kfar Hanan, because presumably there were lots of rabbis in the cities and few rabbis in the villages. Okay, now, question. Are there any differences between the rabbis in the cities and the rabbis in the villages? So we don't have enough information at this point to answer that question, but let's look at the next source and see what we can... Yes?
About how many people lived in a village? 20?
Ah, right. Excellent question. Excellent question. The answer is it varied, but if we... in other words, if we can extrapolate from archaeological data and from the rabbinic source that we've seen so far about how many batlanim there would have been in a village, so we can say it could have ranged from anything to maybe 10 to 50... not much more. In other words, not much more than that. They were very small, sort of rural. It was a rural population. Excellent question.
How many Jews lived in Eretz Yisrael post Korban?
That's actually an excellent question.
Just get an idea.
Okay, what was the size of the population?
50,000 people. Like,
that's an excellent question.
After the destruction of the
Bar Kokhba revolt?
After the Bar Kokhba revolt.
Probably just a few hundred thousand.
That's a good... That's a good question.
If they move north, there's nobody in Yerushalayim. There's some villages, I think, in the south, but...
Right, well, we saw there isn't a major population explosion in the Galil after the Bar Kokhba revolt. We saw that in a previous class. In other words, there isn't really a population explosion. It basically stays constant. Not so many more villages are founded, and even the ones that are founded, it's because it is the Pax Romana. New villages are being founded all over the Roman Empire. In terms of an actual number, I actually don't know off the top of my head, but I'll find it out for the next class.
I think that really will play an important role in how these... the demographics of the rabbis.
Well, actually, let me ask a question now, just based on the source that we saw. What do village rabbis do? What do they do in this source that we just saw? Rav Yaakov de Kfar Hanan, what is he doing in this source?
Well, he has to know the agriculture.
Ah, right. In other words, he knows the distinction between barley and lentils.
He's teaching.
What is he teaching? In other words, is this a halacha shir, an agada shir? What sort of comment is this? It's what?
Agricultural.
It's agricultural, I think that's correct. Is this sort of a theoretical discussion or something else?
He's talking about Tanakh.
You don't know what the rest. You should know what the rest of the context is. We don't know.
Right. Well, this is the end of his role.
It doesn't sound like it's not a halacha or anything. He's just teaching them.
Why do you say that?
We're talking about the Omer. Oh,
so good question. The answer is no. Sally is correct. The larger context here is what do these psukim mean, just from a narrative standpoint, right? Where did this take place? Right. So the people who are involved in this discussion are just trying to figure out what happened in this story. So good point. In other words, excellent point. We need the context. But in this case, it happens to be that Sally is correct. This is a non-halachic comment. This is just simply an interpretation of Scripture. It's not a drusha, right? It's not a halachic derivation from Scripture. It's just a comment on what Scripture means. Yeah, and it has to do with, I think, just the daily lived life of people who are interested in Scripture.
I mean, it's in the middle of the second parak of Sanhedrin.
Yeah, this is just the sole context in which this comes up is just trying to figure out what these psukim mean. Right? Because, in other words, there are psukim being quoted from Divrei Hayamim here, and it just tangentially comes up, hey, wait a minute, there is potentially a contradiction between, or an inconsistency between Divrei Hayamim and Shmuel. Now, take a look at the next source. Here's something else that a village rabbi can do. The next source in the Yerushalmi, reviewed on the Kvarimi. So again, oh yeah, sure. So here you have a single rabbi from a kfar, from a village of Kvarimi. Paraz Gulde al Gadisha Venura Arkamina. So Reuven of Kraimi did the following. He would take his cloak. He had this ability. He could take his cloak and put this flammable object over a raging fire that was destroying crops, and the fire would go out. So this is a village rabbi. So what is the picture of a village rabbi that we get from this source that perhaps maybe we wouldn't find as typically among the rabbis of the city?
He's got a nice job. He's a fireman.
Right. Well, what kind of fireman is he? Right. Are these firemen sort of like a dime a dozen? Right. Every city has one of these guys. Did they have a guy like this, at least from the perspective of the Yerushalmi? Did they have a guy like this in Palmyra in Rome?
Well, but there may not have been a firefighter, so it may have been you have to be resourceful. If there are only 50 people in the village,
good point.
You have to learn
good point.
How to move
a good point. So let me rephrase. In other words, if this guy, I think it's an excellent point. So if this guy wasn't review done, let's say this guy was just plain you done, right? Would he have had this ability? In other words, is this something that you could teach? Taking a flammable object and using it to put out a fire. A very large fire.
Well, you don't know how big the fire is.
Right. So good point. The context.
You put a blanket on any
right.
on any
right. Good
barbecue
point.
And it's gonna go
good
out.
Point. The context here is that this was a large fire and this was not a natural.
It's
a
miraculous.
Right. This is a miracle. Right. I'll give you the larger context. This takes place in a series of stories about this source. I tried to keep this source sheet to a reasonable length.
Okay.
The larger context is that these are a series of miracle stories. Right.
Right, so a cloak can't be that big, and also this cloak that you think about Eliyahu and all the cloaks, and so a cloak may have other.
Right, right.
It's taking
that. Right, so now, yes.
I have one question about a fire. Well, you have a fireman, all he has to do is bring out the hose, and he'll be able to.
They didn't
the fire.
Have hoses.
Right.
Not then.
So presumably, when they don't have fire hoses taking up parking, fire hydrants taking up parking spots in every corner, right? So here they needed this guy. So. Right. So in other words, but this is another thing that village rabbis do, and that in fact, ever since the time of the Mishnah, you have people like. You have people like Chanina Mendoza, who are not halachic authorities per se, known for their halachic authorities, or Choni Hamagal, right? People who aren't halachic authorities per se, but they are people who have some sort of
gift.
There's some sort of deeper connection with the Almighty that we can't necessarily make sense of, or that we don't necessarily understand. They're not giants of halacha, but they are in tune with God in some interesting way. Often, these people are to be found in the kfarim, in the small villages. Right, so this is where you go if you aren't necessarily a halachic authority, but you can still be a very holy person. So what haven't we seen yet in any? What haven't we seen among the authorities of the villages? high-level halachic discussions, halachic decision-making. Now, if you go through the entire Yerushalmi, you will find sometimes village rabbis will pass down traditions from other rabbis that are halachic in nature. Sometimes they're just customary in nature. Mostly, they'll either be doing sort of that, or they'll be interpreting just sort of literarily portions from scripture, or they'll be working miracles. Not involved in halachic decision making.
Well, just one last question.
Yes.
When you say the halakha, when you talk about villages, what they're trying to do is to make some kind of agreement, like when people are living in villages, how they can compromise and make an agreement.
Yeah, I think so. In other words, they're trying to figure out what is the proper practice in a given area of law in this particular place. So, it happens to be that throughout the Yerushalmi, there is one exception to this, which we have here. We'll see how much we can do in the time remaining. There is, with one exception, no place where village rabbis are engaged in halachic decision-making and high-level halachic discussion or conceptual halachic discussions. Those are reserved to the rabbis in the big cities, where there are sort of centers of study. The village rabbis never engage in this, with one exception. And we'll take a look at it quickly now. Yeah,
but can't you just say that's because, you know, the halachic discussions are being written by the rabbis in the big city, and when after the Korban, when they ask the rabbis to come, you know, they get rabbis from all over to come, and some of them stay in the big cities, and you could have just been a village rabbi who then became a...
It may be, right? In other words, so maybe we don't have, in other words, other than some references to rabbis from Kfarim, which we do, we have a lot of them, references to rabbis in Kfarim in rabbinic literature, but they don't seem to be the authors, right? We'll have this discussion eventually, who wrote, in other words, who's responsible for putting together the Talmid Yerushalmi. They seem to be people who are living in Tveria or other big cities like that. So you're right. In other words, these aren't the people who are writing the history. So maybe we're getting, you know, only one side. But from the perspective of Chazal, who are in the cities and who are responsible for the Yerushalmi, this is the role of rabbis in villages. They're holy people. They are people whose views on interpreting scripture are to be taken very seriously and to be trusted. And they are people who have a very important role to play, but their role is not in high-level halachic decision-making or conceptual discussion of halacha. Okay. And we're really running out of time here. So let's see how much we can do quickly. So take a look at source 3. This is the only exception to the rule I just articulated. The following, so just to set the stage, Rav Avin says, Mi amalog v'ros Hashem. He refers to the pasuk, who can express the mighty acts of God? What does this pasuk mean? He cites a rabbi from the villages. Yaakov, well, he's actually not called a rabbi in any of these sources that we're going to see, but as we'll see, he interacts quite often with rabbis and seems to see himself as part of that class of people. Yaakov Kfar Navaraya Betzor, so rather, Tirgim Yaakov Kfar Navaraya Betzor, Lecha Dumyati La Elokim Betzion, Sama Dekula Mishtoka, Lamar Galis, Deleis Leitime, Kolshem Shabeach Peh, Pigama. Yaakov of Kfar Navaraya, that's the city of Nabratain, so Yaakov of Nabratain of Kfar Navaraya interpreted that verse when he was in the city, when he was in the area of Tyre. He says, "Praise." He referred to another verse in Psalms: "Praise waits for you, O Lord, in Zion," which is to say, the sum of all praise is silence, like a priceless gem. All who voice praise of it detract from it. So the best way to praise God is not to try and praise Him at all. So here we have a rabbi, and quite a prominent rabbi at that, Rabbi Avon, one of the major sages of the Yerushalmi, who's citing approvingly the scriptural interpretation of this rabbi from a village, Yaakov Kfar Navaraya. Okay. Now take a look at the next source. The next source tells us the following. Yaakov Ish Kfar Navaraya, Azalitzor, Atun Shalun Le Mahu Migzar Bere Darmeyasa Beshubta. So Yaakov, this same Yaakov Ish Kfar Navaraya, also a Gemara in the Yerushalmi, goes to Tyre, and when he's there, the people ask him, what is the law regarding whether or not the child of, let's say, a Jewish man marries a non-Jewish woman, so let's say they have a child, is that child required to have a bris milah, such that you can even violate Shabbos to give him that bris milah, to give him that circumcision? V'savar mishreilun min hadah. He quotes the pasuk in Bamidbar, and the Gemara tells us he thought that perhaps you could permit such a circumcision on the basis of that pasuk, which is to say because people in Bamidbar are referred to as members of their father's house, so it must be that if your father is Jewish, then you need a bris milah. Okay. Now, Shama Rabbi Chagai, Amar Yese Aisune Di Yalke. And we'll read the discussion. Amar Lei Me'echan At Malkeini. Amar Lei Min Hada Dechsiyah V'Ata Nechros Bris Lelokeinu. Amar Lei Min HaKabbalah At Malkeini. Amar Lei V'Chatora Ye'aseh. Amar Lei Min Hada Aryeh. Amar Lei Min Ahi. Dam Rabbi Yochanan B'Shem Rabbi Shimon Yochai. K'siv Lo Tischat Ein Bam. K'siv Ki Yasir As Bincha Me'acharai. Bincha Me'Yisrael Kari Bincha. V'Ein B'na Me'gaya Kari Bincha Ela B'na. So Rav Chagai, when he heard that Yaakov of Kfar Navaraya was considering permitting people to circumcise their children in this circumstance, he said, bring him to me and I'll give him malchus, I'll give him lashes for ruling improperly. And then a discussion ensues where Yaakov of Kfar Navaraya asks what Rabbi Chagai's source is for thinking that this circumcision on Shabbos is prohibited. Rav Chagai quotes a verse from the prophets, or rather from the writings from Ezra and Nehemiah. Yaakov Kfar Navaraya says, that's not good enough, I want a pasuk. Shouldn't you be giving me a pasuk from scripture? In other words, from the Pentateuch itself. And Rabbi Chagai says, well, there's a reference to the Pentateuch in that very pasuk, which implies that it is of Mosaic origin. And then finally, he proves to Yaakov Kfar Navaraya that this is in fact a Mosaic law. It's a law that's based in Chumash. Okay. Now, in this case, we have Yaakov of Kfar Navaraya, who, in another source that we saw, was approvingly cited as an authority on interpreting scripture, at least in a literary sense, in a philosophical sense. But here, what does he try to do? He offers a halakhic decision. Now, does he issue a definitive ruling? How is this characterized?
Tells you about his proof.
Right. So he offers a proof. Did he tell people to do this? How does the Yerushalmi describe what he did, or what his thought process was?
I would say he told the people what to do.
You think so? He told them what to do.
Yeah. Right.
So what verbs does the Yerushalmi use here to characterize his action? The Savar Mishrei Lun. He thought. So in other words, I think you could be right. They could interpret it that way. He thought. To permit this meant that he actually didn't permit it. But as we'll see in the next parallel, and we may have to save this for next time, in the parallel source, the verb used is a much stronger word to show that he actually did this. So in this case, all we can tell from this source is that he thought that perhaps this might be permitted.
Right.
Now, what was the response of Rabbi Chagai, the big city rabbi?
Bring him to me.
Bring him to me.
And then ask him what he did, and he said,
right.
He misinterpreted.
Now, is this something that generally happens? In other words, if this was just a Gemara in the Bavli that we were learning, right, in the Babylonian Talmud, so what would generally happen? A rabbi who has authority in his town offers a ruling, and the rabbi who disagrees with him does what?
If he goes to the town, he has to follow
him. Either you have to follow him, or if he really wants to argue with him, what does he do? Make an argument, right? In other words, what is your source for this? You're misinterpreting a brisa. You're misinterpreting a mishnah. You're misinterpreting a pasuk. The response is not, come get malchus. Come get lashes. Right? So in other words, the first response that Rabbi Chagai makes is, what you have done is inappropriate. The ruling that you have offered is inappropriate. And in fact, we'll just summarize the next source and finish up. The next source in Bereishis Rabbah, it's interesting to note the way that this story is received in the homiletical midrashim, in the Midrashei Agadah. The Yerushalmi is a halachic source. This story appears in midrashim, and there it's clear that Yaakov of Kfar Navaraya is actually he's made out to be some sort of heretic who's rebelling against rabbinic authority. Now, he eventually submits to rabbinic authority, but really only after very impudently challenging the rabbis. And he uses much more sarcastic language. He's much more aggressive. He actually offers this as a ruling instead of just thinking that perhaps, in theory, it might be permitted. So if you look at, on your own time, you can look at the source in Bereishis Rabbah, you'll see that he becomes a bad guy. So much so that in Midrash Koheles, take a look at the last source, as a little bit of a later source, but not that much later, we get the following list. Tov lefnei ha'elokim yamaleit mimena, Ze Yosef, v'choti ilachid ba, ze Potifar. Quoting a pasuk in Ecclesiastes, who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her, referring to an evil woman. So who pleases God shall escape from her. This is Joseph, Yosef, because Yosef, as we know, escaped from Ashes Potiphar. But the sinner shall be taken by her, who was convinced by the report of Ashes Potiphar. Potiphar himself, so Potiphar is a bad guy. Now, Rav Isi de Kesarin pasar krai beminas. Rabbi Isi of the city of Caesarea interpreted this pasuk to be referring to heretics. Now, who is his example of a heretic? Tov Zerub Elazar v'chote ze Yaakov ish kvar navaraya. Right, Rabbi Elazar is a good, upstanding tzaddik. Who is a heretic? A min? Yaakov kvar navaraya. Davar Acher, and just to make the comparison stronger, this list goes on and on and on, but the most famous person on the list, Tov, Zerub Elazar, Rabbi Yoshua, a good person is the famous early Tannaitic sages, Rabbi Elazar ben Hyrcanus and Rabbi Yoshua ben Chananya, some of the giants of the Mishnah. V'chote, who is a chote? Ze Elisha ben Abuya. Right, this is one of the famous, the prototypical apikoros of rabbinic literature. That is the person, the caliber of which, to whom Yaakov Kfar Navaraya is being compared by this time. So Yaakov of Kfar Navaraya, in the Yerushalmi, he's just sort of a rural village rabbi who's sort of exceeding his scope of authority. By the time this story gets down to the Midrashim, he's a full-blown heretic. Now, just to tie this up, I think what we've seen in our sources, first of all, is I think we have a general sense of the general population. The general population are people who are just sort of members of the towns where they live. They're interested in keeping up the town. They're interested in Jewish life in the town. They don't always listen to rabbis, but the rabbis don't have an adversarial relationship with them. They're not depicted as negligent in any particular area of halacha, as are the Amei Haaretz. They're just stam people. But they don't try to participate in halachic decision-making. And to the extent that they have halachic opinions, they sort of see the rabbis as experts, even if they don't listen to them. Now, the rabbis mostly are living and engaging with these people, it seems, in big cities. And that's where halachic authority seems to be concentrated. All the high-level discussions are taking place near and around centers of authority. Once you get further out into the villages, into rural areas, then you still have rabbinic presences, but it is expected by Chazal and the Yerushalmi that those rabbis sort of stay within their scope of authority and expertise, which is different than what we find in the cities. The people in the villages are perhaps more spiritual, they're more in tune with perhaps metaphysics, they are interpreters of scripture, sometimes excellent interpreters of scripture, but they're not halachic authorities. Now, this is important in terms of understanding the history of Chazal and just sort of the history of how Chazal evolve. But I think it's also important in terms of assessing where we are today as a Jewish community. Because, of course, this is the hot-button issue that's moving our community forward. And I think it will remain so over the next over the next at least two decades. Which is to say, who has halachic authority? Who has the right to make decisions? And how should we construe the halachic process? So I think there's a general sense among some that halachic authority should be concentrated around big institutions where there are lots of learned people. And there is another camp, I think, that sort of wants this to be a much more diffuse process that should be concentrated in the hands of local authorities. Now, I think there is what to recommend to both approaches. And I think it's almost easy to say, and there is truth to this, that the model that's recommended by Chazal here in the Yerushalmi is that halachic authority really should at least begin and maybe even end in places where I think where there are lots of halachic authorities around. In other words, the place where halacha should begin is with a yeshiva or with a place where there are lots of experts, and then it should sort of pervade from there down the ladder to authorities in more far-flung places. Now, I think one question that we have to ask ourselves is our reality really analogous to the reality that the Yerushalmi is documenting? And the reason I say that is because we live in a world where I think, for better or for worse, has been inexorably altered. Which is to say, with the advent of globalization and global communication, how far away is a rabbi in, let's say, Austin, Texas, or in Nevada, how far is that rabbi really from Yeshiva University as an example, or from Gush as another example, or from pick your, or from BMG in Lakewood, pick your big yeshiva. How far away is that person really from the center of rabbinic authority? That's actually, I think, the crucial question that's going to define all of these debates over the next couple of decades.
So Motzei Yantif, or before Motzei Yantif, there was a thing at Westside Institutional, a panel discussion on the future of modern Orthodoxy on the Westside.
Right.
And we didn't solve anything. but one of the points that was raised, and I think it was Adina Berkowitz who actually was sitting up there, and raised the point that, you know, Rabbi Google has replaced the idea of writing, you know, writing the Shiloh that you can send halfway around the world.
Right.
And do we need rabbis anymore? Because you could go online and get six pshatim or six tshuvos for any question that you have.
Right.
And then you can sit and figure out, learn as much as, you know, anyone would have known, you know, years ago, and make your own decision,
right,
learned decision, because that's what the internet, you know, has done for us.
Right. I think that's a good point.
Very high stature can easily put out their ideas.
Now, I think we should, I think, give credence to the argument that says, listen, Rabbi Google is basically Yaakov of Krajina Varaya. In other words, someone who knows enough to make a real serious argument, but someone whom Rabbi Chagai doesn't trust anyway, and who eventually is received as a min. That said, I don't think that needs to be the end of the discussion. I think we really need, as a community, to grapple, I think, very seriously, because I don't think that there, I don't want to offer an answer because I'm not sure what the answer is myself. We need to grapple very seriously with the question of how has our global world changed the way that these sort of city-village relationships take place. And I think we should strive for the best of both worlds. In other words, we do want people, we aspire to have people in the Kfarim or in Ayarot Gedolot, who are, on the one hand, sort of really, I think, supposed to take the lead in understanding the nuances of their community, the sensitivities that their community requires, and who should, I think, be sort of the tip of the spear in halachic decision-making. I imagine that for Chazal, if you could have had larger rabbinic presences or better rabbinic presences in the Kfarim, that would have been ideal. I don't think the rabbis wanted the good rabbis to only live in Tzipori or in Tveria. But the question is, how do you get excellent rabbinic authority that still takes advantage of the best that the big cities, that the Tziporis and the Tverias have to offer, into the Kfarim? That, I think, is going to be the challenge of our generation and the next generation. Right, with Skype. In other words, to what extent can Skype facilitate that? But we should my argument is simply that we should encourage our communities to adopt, first of all, to have these discussions, and also to really think about adopting the best of the Kfarim and the best of the Arim, the best of both worlds.
Corollary to that discussion, and I'm always the most radical guy in the room, is that.